And this evening, we're still, again, we're kind of doing a topical, I guess, in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, in relation to the really the nature of salvation. And as I've said, my intention from the beginning was to really camp out on these two verses for a little bit, because in theology, sometimes they talk about the order of salvation. And this is kind of the clearest statement of that in the Bible, in terms of how it is that God works. All these things that God has done, He's foreknown us, He's predestined us, He's called us, justified us, and has glorified us. We'll do that in the future. But let me again read these verses, verse 29 and 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now we looked in some detail at foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge, which is what? I'll let you define it. That way I'll see if you're listening. What's foreknowledge? God's foreknowledge is He loved us. He foreloved us. He foreknew us in the sense, not so much that He is not so much in the sense of His omniscience, but in the sense of He set His love upon us. He knew us intimately, as it were, savingly, from the foundation of the world, right? Okay, then it says He predestined us, and we looked at that for a little bit, and how the Lord actually predestined us to an end, a predetermined end, which of course is to be like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here you have again our total salvation from beginning to end is really the work of God from the eternal past, all anchored in Him. And then in time, in verse 30, those He predestined, He called. And those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He glorified. All of those are in time. And the first one we looked at was called. And when it says that we're called, or that He called us, it's the idea of the effectual call, not simply that He invited us, and not just that He summoned us, but that He actually effectually worked in our hearts to draw us unto Himself so that we would hear the call. And then, now, I know the bulletin says we're going to look at justification tonight, but that's wrong. And the reason is because we took a week, a couple weeks ago when we last had our Sunday night service, we looked at regeneration. And I did that because regeneration is really so closely related to call, the effectual call, and it's so important in the doctrine of salvation, and it's kind of implied here, so I took a week to do that. And the more that I thought about it this week, I was studying justification, but I couldn't quite get past regeneration, because I felt like, especially at the end of the last time, I'd kind of rushed through it. And I felt like I needed to come back and rehearse it and say some more things about it. So I do want to, this evening again, speak about regeneration. And I think it's so important, because when we say regeneration, again, how would you, I'll throw this out, how do you define regeneration? Okay, born again. It's another word for born again, right? How do you define born again? Okay, God gives you a new heart, right? Very important to understand that it is basically a statement of the fact of what God does. He regenerates the soul. The reason we have to be clear about this is because in the age in which we live, the term born again, which is equivalent, as Joe said, to regeneration, the term born again has become virtually meaningless. It's just something that everybody says, and what most people mean, don't get me wrong, I mean, it's a legitimate term, we need to use it, it's a biblical term, but I'm afraid that it's often misused or just misunderstood. And what you'll hear sometimes in churches or whatever is they'll say, well, come forward and be born again, as if it's your decision to be born again. But that's not a good understanding biblically of regeneration. Whose decision is it? It's God's decision. Now, when you're born again, what do? You exhibit faith. In other words, you believe on Christ. So it would be right for us to say, will you believe on Christ? Will you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's biblical terminology. And when someone truly does repent and believe on Christ, we rightly say they're born again, right? Because born again people, I mean, that's what... But you don't come and be born again as if it's something you do. It's not something you do. In fact, one of the critiques of the modern evangelism, it's been called by some in reform circles as decisional regeneration. Have you ever heard of that term? Decisional regeneration. As if you decide to be born again. You don't decide to be born again. God, I mean, it says that, right? Very plainly in John 1, okay? You're born of God. It's not the will of men. So understand that regeneration is, first and foremost, it's the work of God. It's the work of God by which He makes us alive spiritually and enables us to actually believe on Christ. It's exhibited, like Dave said, in faith. I mean, it's the work that God does in our heart. Now remember, when we're all, well, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but I'm trying to define it here basically. So let me just keep it simple, and we'll get to some of those things in a minute. Rebirth, it is rebirth. It is the way in which God makes us alive, enables us to receive salvation by faith. There's a lot of biblical terminology, and again, we pointed this out last week, but I want you to see this because, and I've heard this occasionally from time to time, especially you'll hear this in the emergent movement. You say, you know, Jesus told us to be born, told one man in Israel to be born again, and that doesn't, you know, does that mean that everybody's supposed to be born again? Well, actually, he didn't just tell one man in Israel, Nicodemus namely, but in fact, it's a doctrine that is throughout the Scriptures everywhere. And in fact, the more you read the Scriptures and study them, the more you see it everywhere. And I want you to be able to see that. In other words, I want you to see that regeneration is not just limited to a couple of passages. It is central to the biblical message. Regeneration and justification are central to biblical religion, if I can put it that way, to truth. And if we lose regeneration and justification and what those are biblically and what they mean, then we lose the whole, we lose everything. I mean, this is central. And that's why I wanted to take a little extra time. So let me, again, some of the biblical terminology, of course, is born again, born of God, born of the Spirit, new heart, circumcised heart, quickened, as it says in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2. There's also phrases like, and again, you could go on and on, but I mean, I think of like in Psalm 51, remember when David said, what do you desire? Truth in the inward parts. That's regeneration, in essence. I mean, that's what God desires, truth in the inward parts. Okay? Or even a passage like Isaiah 57, and you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read it real quick. It's one of my favorite verses, but this is really speaking of what regeneration is. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who, well, this is NASB, I'm thinking of it in King James, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on high, on the high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the heart of the contrite, or the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's in essence what regeneration is. It is God giving life to the soul. And so you see this terminology throughout the Bible. But as I also want to remind you that there's related terminology that isn't necessarily directly speaking of regeneration, but is clearly implies regeneration. I pointed out one of those verses this morning in John 5:24, and that is eternal life. Eternal life, that term, everywhere you read it in the book of John, when you see that, what should come to your mind is regeneration. That's what regeneration brings. Regeneration brings life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We tend to think, as I pointed out this morning, we tend to think of that eternal life as that something down the road in the future when we're resurrected. Well, that is what, I mean, we will be resurrected. But eternal life is what we have the moment we're regenerated. We have eternal life. Regeneration is being made alive spiritually. And so all the terminology that involves life, especially in John's writings, life, eternal life, and also the terminology sons of God, children of God. That implies born of God. That implies all those terms, everywhere you see them, you ought to think regeneration, because that's what it is. They're born of God, regenerated. And to summarize what the Bible teaches, and again, this is kind of a summary of what we said last time, but I'll just real quickly summarize the biblical doctrine. First of all, it is the work of God. It's something that God and only God can do. Only God can open the eyes. Only God can give understanding. Only God can change the heart. In fact, it really does make a statement about the sovereignty of God over the human heart. Only God can do this. Okay? So it's the work of God. It is an internal work. Now we say this especially in contrast to justification. Right? Justification is something we'll see next time is done outside of us. Regeneration is something that God does in the heart. He actually changes us inside so that He changes our thoughts and our desires in an internal way. He actually changes the heart. Again, in the Old Testament, He speaks of giving a heart of flesh, right? The heart is changed. It's a changed heart. And the reason we need a changed heart is because we are dead in trespasses and sins. And as it says in Ephesians 4, for example, 4:18, it says that we are alienated. It speaks of those who are lost. They're alienated from the life of God. Through what? Do you remember? It says in Ephesians 4:18, they're alienated through the ignorance that is in them. Okay, their heart's darkened, right? Now, that immediately ties two things together that are very important. Regeneration and truth. You see, the way in which you're regenerated, what God does is He opens your heart to receive the truth. That's what regeneration is. See, the unbeliever, as we've been seeing in Cain, right? The unbeliever can't do that. The unbeliever can't receive the truth. They can understand certain things, like they can understand that they're a sinner, maybe. They can understand that they're under penalty and so forth, but they cannot truly receive the fear of God and the ability to repent and trust in God's salvation. They can't. They are absolutely incapable of it. And what regeneration is very simply this, that God works in the heart in such a way that He opens the heart to receive the truth of God, through the Word of God. That's what regeneration is. It's supernatural. It's the power of God. It's something that only God can do. And this is why we pray for the salvation of souls. You know, listen, until God works in the heart is dead, and they cannot hear. They cannot see. They cannot understand. It's foolishness to them. As was read this morning in 1 Corinthians 2, right? I mean, so this is regeneration. The means by which God does it is, And I talked about a couple of these last week, but there are really, I would say, three things that we say in regard to means. First of all, it's clear it's by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does it. The Holy Spirit regenerates us within, born of the Spirit, right? Also, He does it by we're united with Christ in His death and resurrection. We're born again through that uniting. In fact, as we're going to see under justification, everything falls into this in Christ. It's amazing how all of salvation, everything, comes into this regeneration and justification. Everything is related to it. And we're in Christ. And in Christ, we're made alive. Because Christ died and Christ resurrected. In Him, we died and are resurrected. And we have new life. We have regeneration. And then, of course, we mention faith in the Word of God. Okay, that's... When we say that's the means, I have to be careful, because it doesn't mean I give my faith and then God regenerates me. That's not what I mean. That's not what the Bible teaches. As if I have something that I give to God and then He regenerates me. Actually, but it's through we hear the Word of God God regenerates us by enabling us to hear that word truly and receive it. And it really begins with a seeing of our own sin. But not in the sense of how shall I say it? It's not the sorrow unto death, as Paul speaks of, but it's the sorrow that enables a person to actually turn from it and repent and trust in Christ. And so that's kind of it takes place through faith as we exercise faith in the Word of God. But it is truly the work, it is truly the work of God. But what I really wanted to, well, let me just stop there. Does anybody have any questions about what I've said? So again, main idea here, it's the work of God whereby we are enabled to embrace the Word of God and believe the Word of God and trust in the Word of God, and we are changed by the power of God into a new creature. Now, what I wanted to do the rest of the time, and this is why I wanted to take an extra week, I want to consider in a little more detail the evidence of regeneration. Because we kind of rushed through that at the end of last time, and I want to go through some passages and read them and just emphasize what the Bible teaches about the evidence, the proof that we're born again. Because again, I go back to the history of the way evangelism has been done in the last 100 years, I think has really confused people. I know it confused me as a young person. And what I mean by that is there is so much focus on making a decision that what ends up happening is that people doubt their salvation because they didn't have a particular experience at a particular time. And now, it is true that oftentimes people do know when the very moment that they believed on Christ, when they were changed, and I mean, there are lots of testimonies like that, but some people don't. And the Bible doesn't emphasize focus on a decision. What the Bible does focus on when it talks about examining ourselves is examining the fruit of our lives and what's in our lives. So there are evidences that we are born again. And we ought to examine our hearts in that regard, right? So we can know for certain that we are born again. And we should know for certain that we're born again. And we know by observing the change that has taken place in our own hearts. Okay? Some people, I think this is legitimate, and again, I find some people doubt their salvation because they struggle with sin. But you see, the Bible, actually, that you could almost say that that's actually an evidence that you are born again. That's not an evidence of not being born again. That's an evidence that you are born again. Okay, so I think sometimes there can be just plain misunderstanding. We do struggle with sin, and that's one of the evidences that we are born again, because we don't like sin, and we hate sin in ourselves. And we do struggle, and we do the things that we don't want to do, and so forth. But I'm going to borrow from a little bit what Daniel did a few weeks ago on Wednesday nights, and just reading some of the passages that speak about the new birth, and just particularly observing what it says about the evidence of regeneration. In other words, this is the fruit of true regeneration, that the heart has been made alive. And I'm going to begin back in the Old Testament, a passage again that Chris read this morning, Deuteronomy 30. And some of these we read last time, and some of them we didn't, but and hopefully we get through the... Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, speaking of the day when Israel will be born again as a nation. It says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart." Now that is regeneration. He's speaking of regeneration. He's talking about a change in the heart, right? Circumcision of the heart, not just of the flesh. "And the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." So, the first mark of regeneration is that you love God. That you love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You say, well, that's not possible. Well, yes and no. I mean, it's not possible to do it perfectly and fully in this life because we still have the old flesh, but it is possible, in fact, it's necessary, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength and mind. And one of the evidences that you're born again is that you do love God. How do you know you love God? Well, you love His Word, but really, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, the answer to that question ultimately is that you obey God. To obey God is to love God. To love God is to serve God and obey God. There are a lot of passages, we could go back in chapter 6 and 7 and 11, and you'll see these things put together constantly, over and over again. The way you know, the way that the Jews will prove that they love God is that they will obey God. They will keep His commandments. And in fact, it says it right here, if you go down to verse 8. When they are circumcised in heart, you shall again obey the Lord and observe all His commandments, which I command you today. So, a born-again Christian is someone who truly does, in their heart, love God. And there's so much that goes along with that. I mentioned this morning from a verse, a born-again Christian is someone who loves the glory of God. You live for the glory of God. You want your life to please God. You want your life, including, by the way, your thoughts and your desires, you want them to be pleasing to God. I love that analogy, the picture of a well-watered garden. It comes from Isaiah. That's what we want our lives to appear before God, like a well-watered garden. And when I think of a well-watered garden, you think of, you know, beautiful plants, you know, and you walk through a lovely garden, you smell the flowers and the plants, and you see the beautiful greenery and, you know, no weeds, right, in a well-cared-for garden. And you say, that's what I want my heart to look like before God. Not just outwardly, before men, because that doesn't really, at the end of the day, God doesn't measure us according to the outward things, not that those things aren't important, but what He really measures is what's inside. And what God looks at is the desires in the heart. The desires, what you desire, what you love. I have that quote, actually Paige put it in the bulletin this week, and it's true, right? Very first thing here of Augustine, moral character is assessed not by what a man knows, but by what a man loves. See, what God desires from us is a heart that really does love Him and love His glory and seek to please Him in everything. And so this is a sign of regeneration. But now turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. And we did read this last time. But what you'll notice is that these things are all related and they all go together. Jeremiah chapter 31, again, pointing to the very same thing, by the way, that Deuteronomy was speaking of, the day when the Jews will be saved as a nation. Jeremiah 31, 33, but this is the covenant, speaking of the new covenant, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice those two things go together. Being God's people. God's people are the same as God's children, which is the new birth, right? Who are the God's children? Are the ones upon whose hearts God has written His law. And then he says this, verse 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities and their sin I will remember no more. So they'll be forgiven, they will know God, and the law will be written on their heart. And the law written on the heart, really, is it involves love for the Word of God, but that's not all. But it's a love for the Word, a desire not only to study the Word and to hear the Word, but to obey the Word, to do the Word, to have it control. I like the word govern. It's to really desire, the desire of the Christian is that the Word of God would govern the mind and the heart. And I mentioned this the other week, Psalm 119 really is a tremendous statement of what this looks like. So if you turn with me, I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but I have to read a little bit of this because it's Psalm 119. Psalm 119, I think, is the just most profound statement of what it looks like when the law is written on the heart. Now, you'll notice throughout the whole psalm, there are constant statements about how he loves the law, how it's like honey, how he delights in it, but it's far more than that. He also wrestles with the fact that he doesn't keep the law as he should, and he asks the Lord constantly to teach me your ways and to teach me how to keep your ways. And he says, don't incline my heart to covetousness, but let my heart be inclined to your law. Notice, again, he's calling upon the Lord all through this thing. And what he's calling upon the law or the Lord to do is to incline his heart to his word. See, there's a wrestling in the heart, a realizing how... Well, let me just read some of it and I'll point it out. I'll start in verse 9. You could read again that. It's hard to pick out an exact spot, but let me just read verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Notice how he says on the one hand, I delight to, you know, but on the other hand, you know, don't let me wander from your commandments. Okay? He knows in his heart that he has a tendency to wander. He says, don't let me wander from your commandments. Then he says, your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Again, he's praying. Notice, this is so related to this morning's message. Faith always calls upon the Lord. It says, teach me, show me, teach me your statutes. With my lips, I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimony. So he loves his testimonies. As much as in all riches, I will meditate on your precepts. And regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Now let me go down to verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. You see the combination there of all those things. On the one hand, he delights in the law of the Lord. On the other hand, he realizes how much he's prone to stray from the law of the Lord, and he needs the Lord to change him so that he would delight in the word and follow the word. That's the law written on the heart. That's exactly what it looks like. It is a soul that truly delights in God's word. It's Psalm 1, right? Delight in the law of the Lord day and night. This is at the very heart of what it means to be born again. Well, quickly here, let me turn to Ezekiel 11. Again, these are all in the Old Testament. At least Ezekiel 11, 19. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God. So notice again, it's the same thing. A new heart, keeps the law of God. Oh, I'm sorry, that's Ezekiel 11, 19, and 20. And then also Ezekiel 36, of course, which is very well known. You can turn over there, 36:25. What I guess I'm trying to show you here as much as anything is the consistency of what the Bible teaches about this. Verse 25 of Ezekiel 36, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you, here it is, right? Here's the result. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And then he speaks about the land. He speaks about how you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. Verse 29, he says, moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it so they'll be prosperous in the land. And then he says in verse 31, I think this is important too, he says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abomination. You see, that's what regeneration looks like. Regeneration actually abhors itself. Now that sounds dumb to the world. That sounds like foolishness to the world. It's the exact opposite of what the world's going to tell you. But actually, when a soul is regenerate, what it actually does is it loathes itself. It's the exact opposite of what they teach you in self-esteem. It says, Lord, and it's not in the sense of despair or depression, but in the sense that I am so unworthy. God is holy. And I'm a sinner, and I'm foolish, and it actually, in a strange sort of way, the regenerate soul delights to humble itself before the Lord. There's no pride in hanging on to self, and it's a total rejection of me as being worthy before God. And on the other hand, grasping the Lord and the Lord alone for salvation. That's what regeneration looks like. Delights in the law of the Lord, turns from all the past idolatry and wickedness, acknowledging that it's all that we are condemned apart from Christ. This is what regeneration looks like. Well, let me turn to the New Testament. I need to get through these. John chapter 1. Again, familiar passages, but we ought to be familiar with passages that teach us about the new birth because it is such a central doctrine. And again, verse 12, John 1:12, but as many as received Him, that's Christ, to them gave He the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. What's the evidence in this verse in particular? What's the evidence that you're born again? That you believe on Christ. Okay, so there is no regenerate soul that rejects Christ. I know that because the Bible says that. Okay, you can only call Jesus Lord by what? Or by who? By the Spirit, right? 1 Corinthians. Okay, but guaranteed that if you're born of the Spirit, you will call Jesus Lord. Because that's what it means to be born again. Well, I would say they're referring to... thank you. He said, what's the difference between a new heart and a new spirit? Thinking back in Ezekiel. Well, I think he's observing the fact that it's done, well, I'm not sure that I could say that I don't know off the top of my head what the distinction is. Now, he says, I will give them my spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. When he says, I give you a new heart and a new spirit, I don't know what the distinction between the heart and the spirit is. Certainly, again, the implication overall is that you will be changed from within, that your desires will be changed, that you are forsaking inwardly, you're forsaking all your idols and your sins, right? And you're embracing Christ. It's an inward work. I don't know that I could say what the distinction between heart and spirit is in the text. Did someone have something to... Now, maybe if I go back and study that passage in detail, I'll figure that out. But I don't know that there's a... Yes. Yeah, the Holy Spirit is the means by which all of this is accomplished, right? It's as when we're born again, we receive the Holy Spirit. Well, let me move on here to John chapter 3, and we looked at the first part of this chapter last time. Let me look at the last, or the later on down. And let me begin with the famous verse in verse 16. Remember, this is the passage with Nicodemus, and this is all in conversation with Nicodemus. He's told him he must be born again, born of the water, born of the Spirit. And then he speaks about the fact that the new birth is like the wind, right? We don't know where it goes and where it comes from, but you can see its effect. But then he comes down and he says in verse 16, speaking about his own future death, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life." And again, you should think eternal life, regeneration. Regeneration takes place through faith in Christ. But then he goes on and he says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And then, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, verse 19 and 20 speaks to what happens when someone's born again. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than love light, for their deeds were evil. But then in verse 20 it says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." There's the distinction between the unregenerate and the regenerate. The unregenerate do not come to the light. They don't love the light. The light is the Word of God. The light is the truth. They don't love the light. They don't delight in the Word of God. And the reason is because, why? It exposes them. It convicts them. I mean, the unregenerate doesn't like conviction. The unregenerate doesn't want to be convicted that they're a sinner and they're helpless and they can't do anything and they're under the wrath of God. They don't want to be. So they flee the light. They're like cockroaches. When you turn the light on, they're gone. And that's how the unregenerate are before the Word of God. They don't delight in the Word of God. But the true believer, the regenerate, and this is the evidence that you're regenerate, is you love the light. You delight in the light. Indeed, it's so strange, but it's true. The believer loves when they're convicted of sin. Not in the sense that we delight in. But, I mean, we do. We want the Lord to show us our sin, right? We want him to purify us and change us. And I love the way he says it here, so that our deeds may be manifest as have been wrought in God. In other words, the Christian comes to the Word of God not to demonstrate what a good person they are, but what God has done. That my life is changed because of what God has done, not because of anything in me or because of what I've done. This is the contrast. Well, I didn't really even get to the verses I wanted to get to, but we do need to finish up. But let me just go to one more passage. Go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. Now, the concept born of God is traced through 1 John. And really, you could say the whole epistle of 1 John is speaking to what are the effects of one who's born of God. In other words, what is the evidence that you're born of God? In chapter 2, verse 29, he says, "If you know that he is righteous," you know that's Christ, "you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." That's regeneration. Born of him. So a believer, a regenerate person, is someone who practices righteousness. That's just the same thing we've read all through the Old Testament. It's someone who loves the law of God and who keeps it from the heart. From the heart. And then he speaks about our sonship, chapter 3, verse 1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God," think regeneration, "and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it does not know him. Beloved," by the way, we could probably throw that in there too as an evidence, right? One of the evidences that you're born of God is that the world doesn't know you. In other words, the world will think you're odd. Now, the world might, some in the world might hate you. A lot of people don't necessarily hate you. They will think you're strange or odd. Right? The world doesn't understand it, right? Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That's an evidence. That's an evidence that you're saved. The evidence that you're saved is that you're purifying yourself, not in your own strength, not in your own power, but you are putting away sin from day to day. This is the evidence that you're born of Him. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. Now, that's caused a lot of struggle for people, because say, well, does that mean that if I sin, I'm not born again? Well, he's speaking of, in the context here, practicing sin. Someone who their life is marked by sin. We know from this very epistle, right, that if any man says he has no sin, he's a liar, okay? So we know that he's not talking about sinlessness, but the believer is one who doesn't walk in sin. We forsake sin, and we're known as people who forsake sin. And then he says in verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. I find it's interesting how often in the Bible, in the New Testament, the epistles begin statements like this with, let no one deceive you. Paul says this in Ephesians 5. He says it in several places. Galatians chapter 6, let no man deceive you. Make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. What he's saying is this, that the temptation is going to be to believe that you can be saved and not practice righteousness. Over and over, the Bible tells us, don't let anyone deceive you. These people who practice unrighteousness will not enter the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 6, Ephesians 5. He says it over and over again. These will not inherit the kingdom of God. So don't be deceived. This is a mark of a true believer, that you do what is right, that you live in a way that is pleasing to God. Not in perfection, because we're not perfect, but in righteousness. Well, I'll just real quickly go to the last one. There are other ones that I could have pointed to here in 1 John, but turn, this is kind of a summary. Go back to the very end of chapter 5 in 1 John 5. And I'll just read verses 18 and 19, and with this I'll close. It says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, so he says that again, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. One of the evidences that we are born of God is that the evil one, that's Satan, does not touch us. Now, what do you think that means? He preserves us to the very end. And He keeps us from... Dave, you were going to say something? No, go ahead.
He only gives
I'm glad you brought those up, both Peter and Job, because does it mean, when it says that the evil one will not touch us, does it mean he can have no effect on us at all? Is that what it means? No. Is Satan going to attack us? Is Satan like a roaring lion? Can he cause us, I mean, did he, in a certain sense, touch Job? Did he touch Peter? Yeah. It doesn't mean that we're not going to be subject to his attack, but it means ultimately that he cannot have the victory over us because we are in Christ, right? Exactly. And so, I mean, that's a wonderful truth, right? We will not be overcome. We will be preserved, like Ron said, right? We will ultimately be preserved because we are born again. And this is actually an important point. Now, one of the evidences truly of the new birth is ultimate perseverance, right? Because there are people, and you have to be careful here, because there can be people who are convicted of sin, who express a certain delight in the Word of God for a time, who seem to rejoice in the truth at a certain point, and then turn away. There are such people. And Jesus even warned about that, right? But one of the true evidences that we're born again is that we continue in the truth and that we abide and that we remain faithful to the end. And that is one of the great evidences that we're born again. Well, let us just pray, and then we will partake of communion. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the light that you have given us through the Word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who teaches and who indeed brings life, who applies these truths to our hearts, enables us to understand them and embrace them. And we ask truly, Lord, even as believers, as Christians who have trusted in Christ and who know you and desire to please you, yet, Lord, even we day by day need desperately the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, changing us, giving us a love for your word, and teaching us and writing your word upon our hearts and changing our desires. And Lord, we just ask that you would accomplish this in us. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here tonight who isn't born again, that you would work in that heart, that you would enable them truly to see and to understand first their sin, but also, Lord, the amazing provision that you have given us in Christ, and that you are so gracious and kind and loving to all who come and bow the knee. I pray, Lord, that you would work in each heart according to the need, and may we be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. May we demonstrate that we have been changed by the power of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.